We are looking at the last of the churches. And what I want to do before we start is just to do a little bit of a review, and that's why I'm down here. Somewhere off the coast, not far, is the island of Patmos, where John was spoken to by the Spirit of God and where he wrote the book of Revelation. I have a tendency to believe that when these letters were sent out, they were sent out as the full book of Revelation. But some people disagree with me on that, and that's really okay. The first letter came to Ephesus, which is right close to the island of Patmos. It's not marked, so I don't really know which island it was, but John was banished there. And the letter to Ephesus was a challenge to a loveless church, a church that lost its first love. The letters then traveled up to Smyrna, and Smyrna was a persecuted church. So it was designed to give them encouragement in the note of their persecution. The letter to Pergamum up here, a little farther north, was addressed to a church that had both compromise and persecution. The letter to Thyatira here on this side was a challenge to people who were compromising with the world. The letter to Sardis was a church that was sleeping. Wake up, make some changes, okay? The letter to Philadelphia was to a church encouraging a faithful church. If you look back with me, and Lily talked to me in Sunday school about this, Philadelphia was the only church that had no criticisms posted against it, none, okay? Hold on to what you have. And that was the message there. And today we look at Laodicea. Laodicea is a lukewarm church. Lukewarm church. And it, by chance, is the only church that nothing good is said about Laodicea. Nothing good is said about Laodicea. And so that's part of the reality of the message that we're looking at today. And that's, Laodicea was approximately 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, and it was approximately 100 miles due east of Ephesus. Now, Laodicea had a major Roman road. The Romans were famous for their roads. They've lasted some places, even in Israel, the Roman road continues to be there. It's not used for the same purpose, but there are fragments of them all over the European world. And because of that road, Laodicea was a center of trade and communication. Why communication? Because communication took place by travelers, riders, messengers, who would travel from one part of the empire to the other, and they would follow the major roads. And so Laodicea became a center for trade and a center for communication. They produced, and I would really like to see how this was done, they produced fine, quality, glossy black wool. I don't know how it was glossy, but it was glossy black wool, and they were famous for that reality. Also, they were a center for banking and finance. That made this city very wealthy. Keep that in the back of your mind. That made this city very wealthy, and they put a lot of faith and trust in their wealth. They were so wealthy that in AD 17, there was a violent earthquake that destroyed most of the city. And in those days, in the cities like that, they would depend on Rome to help them rebuild. They didn't need or want Rome's help. They rebuilt themselves. That's how wealthy this particular city was. They also had a major school of medicine. A major school of medicine there in this particular city. And so they were famous for eye salve ointments and ear salves or ointments to help you with hearing. Now you can find the letter to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Before we go to read that, let me say a couple of things about the city, not necessarily the church, but the city. Not one thing stands out about this city. This city was not known for its excesses. It was not known for its achievements. The people learned two things. They learned to compromise and accommodate themselves to the circumstances and the people they found themselves with. This city did not zealously stand for anything. Now, some of the cities we talked about, they were zealous about their trade guilds. They were zealous about their idol worship. They were zealous. They were enthused. They were encouraged. They were aggressive. This city is not known for that. It's not known for its temples. What is noteworthy about this very wealthy city, they had the poorest water supply of almost any city in the empire. There was no direct water source. To the best of our knowledge, the closest source of water was 6 miles away. And it came to the city via an aqueduct, which was a raised trough channel through which the water would run. Now, the source of that water is somewhat unclear. It could have been a hot spring, or it could have been a cold spring. You following me so far? If it was a hot spring, the problem was by the time it got to Laodicea, it was cooled off. The problem with the cold spring, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was warmed up. Okay? The water was terrible. It was known to be lukewarm. And here was a wealthy city with a very poor water supply. There was a large Jewish population in this city, and the church may have been founded by a Christian by the name of Epaphras. And I'm going to read to you the Christian church, Colossians 4, starting at verse 12. You don't need to turn to this. You might want to note it. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor in Demas, send their greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nymphia and the church in her house. So there is a reference in Paul's letter to the Colossians that references this church. So we know of its existence from at least another source. So we're going to turn now to the book, and we're going to start by looking at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. There should be no surprise to us that the letter is addressed to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Laodicea. There is no surprise to us that the author of the book is Jesus. Now, the author of the book, Jesus, is three things. First, he is the Amen. The Amen. Amen is an untranslatable Greek word. That's why we still use it today. It is a confirmation. It is agreement. We pray in Jesus' name, Amen. And when we say Amen, we are agreeing with the prayer. We are in agreement. When a preacher says, can I get an amen, and everybody says amen, that means you are agreeing with what he says, a confirmation. So amen is an untranslatable Greek word that means confirmation, a sure and valid testimony. Jesus is the Amen. He is the confirmation of all that is true. He is the confirmation of all that is sure. He is the confirmation of all that is valid. His promises are sure and valid. He is the perfect human. He is obedient. He was suffering. He was faithful. He is the Amen, part of God that comes to us. The second thing he says is that he is a faithful and true witness. Jesus, through God, makes real promises. His promises are faithful. His promises are true. They will come to pass. If Jesus makes a promise, it's going to happen. Jesus is the faithful and true witness to God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He is the Amen, and he is the faithful and true witness. And thirdly, he is the ruler of God's creation. He is not the first created being. That was a false teaching that was going around about this time, that the first thing God created was Jesus. Now, you know why that can't be true? Because God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. Jesus was not the first created. He is the creator. He is the designer. He is the source of all creation. Therefore, he rules creation with absolute power. Now, what does that mean? Ruling creation with absolute power. That means Jesus can do anything he wants. That means we have a whole set of natural rules and laws. Okay? We know what gravity is. A few weeks ago, Patty fell off the ladder because I didn't catch her. We know what gravity is. She landed on the ground. Fortunately and thankfully, she didn't get hurt. Now, if I would have caught her, she might have landed on me, and I might have got hurt. But nevertheless, you know what? If Jesus wished according to his will, he can take a stone and he can raise it up in violation of the law of gravity. Okay? If Jesus puts a curse on a fig tree, that fig tree is dead instantly. Okay? If Jesus wants to heal somebody born blind, which nobody can do, and the healing goes against the laws of nature, Jesus can do it. Because he has absolute control over nature. He does not have to abide by the laws of nature. He created nature, and he can do anything he wants in the world as the creator. Let's take a look at verses 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus knows their condition, their deeds. We have heard this word deeds, behaviors, actions, attitude. Jesus always knows what we're doing, knows our motivations, knows why we're doing it, knows all of our actions and our behaviors. He knows that you are neither hot nor cold, he describes this church. You notice, I know your deeds, usually is followed by something positive. Here it is not. There's nothing good to be said about the church in Laodicea. He wishes they were one or the other, because then he could do something with them. He wishes they could do one or the other. But they are lukewarm, useless to Jesus in this state. Our call to be Christians means that we are not to be useless. We are not to be lukewarm. We can be hot or we can be cold, and Jesus can make use of us. He is about to spit them out, and that is the same word for puke or vomit. Jesus is about to spew them forth. Now, I don't know what lukewarm is to you. I like my coffee warm, but not hot. I like my water room temperature. Kid you not. Give me a bottle of room temperature water, I'm happy as a lark. Okay? But several weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, I was getting my water to take my vitamins with and my prescriptions with in the morning, and I made a mistake. I had the faucet on warm instead of cold. I took one swallow of that water and spit it in the sink because I did not like it. That's what Jesus was really talking about. Lukewarm is not positive. Lukewarm is negative. Lukewarm is not for me room temperature or warm enough as coffee can be. You know, not real hot, not real cold. And I don't really even like the idea of lukewarm. But when I put that mouthful of water in my mouth, it was done. And I changed the faucet. I dumped that glass out. I rinsed it out to cool it down and got myself some better water. Lukewarm, Jesus was ready to spew them, spit them out, vomit them up. There's nothing good about that kind of taste. They are distasteful. But let's take a look at verse 17, because they have a different opinion of themselves. Okay? Verse 17 says, "You say," that's their opinion, "you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." So they say the exact opposite. They say, "I am rich." They say, "I have acquired wealth," and they say, "I do not need a thing." This denotes a huge problem. And it's a big problem in America today, because we are rich, we have wealth, and we don't need a thing. And when you don't need a thing, you have a tendency to think everything is okay. You have a tendency to think, you know, I've been blessed by God. Bethany, our middle daughter, went to New Zealand a few months ago, right? And one of the biggest problems about doing missionary work in New Zealand, they don't feel they need Jesus. Because they are like us. They are wealthy. They are rich. They have everything they need. And when you have everything you need, you don't need Jesus. They are completely fooled by their earthly lives and their earthly security. And they put their security in wealth. They put their security in money. I bet there is a wonderful insurance business in New Zealand. Why do we buy insurance of any type and every type? For security. Whether it's auto, life, health, home. And when we hear of somebody who lost a home, one of the first things in our minds, my mind is, oh, I hope they had good insurance. We trust in those things instead of trusting in the Lord. In that same verse then, Jesus says, "You do not realize that you are poor in poor spiritual condition." So there's a contrast here between the physical world and the spiritual world. Jesus says, "You are naked, pitiful," I got them out of order, "you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." That's exactly what he says. But what they don't realize is he's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about the spiritual world. And with Jesus telling them these things, they would be offended. Because they don't see themselves as wretched. They don't see themselves as pitiful. They're one of the wealthiest cities in the world. They're not poor. They're not blind. They're not naked. They produce some of the most valuable wool in the known world. But Jesus is talking not about the physical realities. He's talking about spiritual realities. Spiritual realities. And they live outside the spiritual world, in the material, in the natural world. Verse 18, Jesus gives them counsel. I counsel you. We who believe in Jesus, when Jesus says, I counsel you, we're going to listen. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Jesus gives them counsel, good advice. Buy gold from me that is refined in the fire. The fire is spiritual passion. Buy gold from me, treasures that will be stored in heaven. Is that gold you get from helping others in need? I think so. Is that gold you get from having faith in Jesus and trusting in him? Yes. Is that gold from obedience, from studying the word? Yes. Buy gold from me that has been refined in the fire of Jesus' passion and death. Spiritual treasures where moth and rust and thieves cannot touch them because they're not laid up in earthly things. They're focused in heavenly things. Buy gold from me so you can become rich. They were rich. They had money. But they didn't have spiritual riches. They were poor and pitiful and wretched because they focused on themselves and the world. Buy heavenly riches that nothing can destroy. One of the symbols in Revelation is this whole white clothes thing. And other places it talks about garments washed in Jesus' blood. They may have the finest clothes in the known world, but they're still spiritually naked. Put on clothes washed in Jesus' blood, white robes. Repeatedly in Revelation, they talk about white robes that symbolize purity, that symbolize faithfulness, that symbolizes a dependency upon Jesus and the spiritual realm and not on the earthly realm. Put salve on your eyes. Now remember, this figurine powder they believe was invented and manufactured in Laodicea, and it was the key ingredient in an ointment that would be put on your eyes to help with clear up vision problems. So these people would understand the idea of putting salve on your eyes. Put salve on your eyes to cure your spiritual blindness, to open your eyes to the spiritual world, okay, so that you can see, really see what the Spirit wants you to see. And I want to recognize that doing these things requires faith in Jesus, faith and belief in Jesus. And that's a key reality in our world today. People just don't believe in Jesus. They don't see the need. It requires faith, belief in Jesus, and a realization that they need Jesus. Then, once you understand your need for Jesus, you need to repent and turn away from your old life, from a focus on the worldly to a focus on the spiritual. And what even many Christian organizations and churches fail to realize today is that obedience to God is a key factor in how we live our lives. We figure out what the Bible says and we obey it. We figure out what the Spirit wants us to do and we do it. Obedience is a key factor in that lifestyle. And these changes that have to be made in the Laodicean people will change their standing with God. What changes our standing with God is faith, belief, repentance, obedience, changing our focus from the physical world to the spiritual world. This is how we change our standing with God. You can't buy your way into heaven. Now we take a look at verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Verse 20, famous words. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. And so, God loves these people. He loves all people, every person in the universe. He rebukes people when they are wrong, and he disciplines them when they need correction. Just like a good parent, a good father, a good mother. Rebuke and discipline, correction and discipline needs to take place. Because he wants them to be serious, earnest, and he wants them to repent. And then the great invitation passage in the book of Revelation. Here I stand. Okay. I stand at the door knocking. What do you do when you hear a knock on your door or the doorbell ring? What do you do? I think the way Mary's giggling, she looks at the security camera and decides if she's going to answer or not. Okay? But that person isn't coming in. And we live in a strange world. There was a home invasion not too far from us in the last week or so. Are you going to let them in? I don't have a security system, so I look out the window. But a policeman friend of mine said after dark, he doesn't go to the door unless he has a firearm. A couple of Christmases ago, at about 10:30 at night, we had a knock at our door. I collected my firearm and went to the door. It was our neighbor. So I stuck it in my belt and covered it up so he never knew. Brought us a Christmas gift. What do you do in a strange world that we live in? Stand at the door and knock. No one's coming in unless you open the door. Woo, that went fast, didn't it? If you hear Jesus calling your name, he will not open that door. You must open that door. You must open that door for Jesus and let him in. And if you let him in, he will come and eat with you. Now that may not be a big deal to us, but that is a big deal in Middle Eastern culture. You don't settle a contract unless you sit down with the person and have a meal, at least a superficial meal. You eat together to draw people close. People fellowship together around the table. Decisions are made around the table. So if you open the door and let Jesus in, he will dine with you, and he will become your friend, and he will guide you through life. A powerful, powerful testimony. And you can believe that I will be back there before we leave today. Verses 21 and 22 says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious is the one who opens the door, who lets Jesus in, who repents from their sin and return to Jesus. Jesus says, the victorious will sit with him on my throne in heaven with my Father, just like he does. Now, I don't know what image comes into your mind, but my image comes into my mind is the image of a child who crawls up in the lap of his mom or dad. Now, why do they do that? They're there because they feel safe. They feel secure. They feel loved. That's just an image. Jesus will wrap his arms around us whenever we enter into heaven. And the reward, and this reward is offered to these lukewarm people that Jesus is spewing out of his mouth, if they obey. Verse 22 then, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We know how that goes. We know that the Spirit speaks and we have the choice to hear him. Now, what about us today? I love the graphic pictures of this illustration because there Jesus stands. We even have a little ceramic at Highland Park of Jesus standing outside the door knocking. I have never seen a picture or a statue or anything else where that door had a handle on the outside. Jesus will not come in unless you open the door. He stands at the door of your life and he knocks. And he wants you to listen to his voice. Then we must choose to open the door and let him in. And then he won't come in for us. Now, what I want to say about this is we hear this story and focus on this scripture very often at an evangelistic mode. And that's legitimate. That is truly legitimate. This is an evangelistic verse trying to draw people to realize their need for Jesus and then come to him. But it's also for us who are believers and mature and growing in Christ. Because Jesus knocks on that door every morning as you awake. And every morning you decide, am I going to let him in or am I not? And every morning as you drive down the road, is Jesus with you when that guy cuts you off in front of you? Every day when you deal with a struggle or a problem comes your way, have you invited Jesus into your life so that he can sit with you and help you through the struggles of that day? So this scripture passage is not just for unbelievers. This scripture passage is for believers. Every day we choose if we'll open the door to Jesus. Well, Lord, I don't really want to deal with you today, so I'm just going to leave that door shut because I know you're not going to force your way into my life. Every day we have to open our lives to Jesus. And when we do, we'll have a better day. Not always easy, but we'll get through it. Some days, that's the best. Some days, we don't even know what we need, but Jesus does. And if we trust in Jesus, he will get us through. We will be victorious. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look not only at Laodicea, but to look at all seven churches in the book of Revelation. We pray, Lord, that you help us to identify the lukewarmness in my life and spew it out. Help us to hear Jesus every morning as we awake. Help us, Lord, to open the door of our lives to you every day and in every circumstance. Help us to draw closer to you and let you guide and direct every moment so that we can be victorious. Because at the end of every letter, it talked about being victorious. And we know that no matter what comes into our lives, there is victory in Jesus. In Jesus' name, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Any surprises about our closing hymn today, as you see it on the screen? It is hymn number 496, sorry about that, and it is Victory in Jesus. Let's stand together and sing.